I'll ask you to take your Bible once again, and we'll turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 21. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. We'll read together from the beginning of the chapter, Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and all the gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. We end our reading there at the end of the chapter. We're going to take our hymn book. If you take your Bible once again, we're in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll take up a brief reading from the verse 16. In the context here, the Lord has come to the garden following the fall of Adam and Eve. He has challenged them about their sin, about what they've done. He has turned to the serpent and pronounced a curse upon the serpent, and included in that was the promise of the Saviour who would trample upon the head of the serpent and bruise the serpent's head. But now attention turns to the woman and to the man and what God will say to them. So Genesis 3, and reading from verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And we'll just end there at the end of verse 19. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help. Do pray that the Lord would minister to your heart today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the great help necessary as we turn our attention to thy word. We don't want to go through the motions here. We don't want to just have a good sermon put together by man, but we want to hear the voice of God. So help us, Lord. Grant the empowering of thy Spirit. Fill me with thy Spirit, and therefore with power to preach thy word. Grant that it might come with effectiveness to every one of our hearts. Show us Christ. Show us our need of him. Show us all that we have in him. And cause our hearts to be glad through thy great salvation. We pray in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. When God first put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were truly and abundantly blessed. They were blessed with enduring life. They were blessed with many benefits they could enjoy throughout their lives. They were in a garden perfectly suited to their needs. They had everything that they required. The garden was a place of joy and happiness as man and woman rejoiced together in each other's presence, but also in the presence of the Lord. And you have to say that if life had continued as it was in the garden at the first, this world would be a very different place to live in. It's pretty obvious to us, however, that we don't live in a world like that. Yes, the same one physically, but one that is marred in a drastic way compared to the very first. A world that has changed a great deal for the worse since those first days in the garden. And of course, that great change has a reason. It all flows from the fact that now Adam and Eve are not holy and godly creatures anymore. They are fallen. They are sinful, and now the world in which they live and the world in which we live is polluted with sin and with the troubles that come with sin. And so from this point forward, Genesis 3 and on, no longer will Adam and Eve and their children have the opportunity to live in a perfect and blessed world. Instead, they'll find themselves living in a fallen world, a world of troubles and difficulties. And that's what we're wanting to think about as we come to this portion today. The Lord has come to his garden following the first sin. He's challenged Adam and Eve about what they've done. He has turned to the serpent and cursed the serpent, dealing with the serpent. And now attention is back on the man and the woman. And the Lord begins to outline for them what life is going to look like now that they have disobeyed, now that they have fallen in sin, the Lord starts to show them something of the consequences of their sins and the life that they now have through the fall. Now, in terms of what we have here in these verses 16 through 19, it's my intention today to cover the bulk of what's here. And in doing so, I'm just going to leave out one little clause in verse 16 at the very end, where the Lord says to the woman, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And it's my intention to come back to that phrase, that little part of the sentence next time. But taking in the rest of what's here, what we have before us is a description of life in a fallen world. Life in a fallen world. And the first thing that stands out here are the sorrows of life in a fallen world. The sorrows. Now, you have the reality of sorrow emphasized very forcefully in the passage. When you read through these four verses, you'll notice that word sorrow. It stands out in a major way. First of all, verse 16, the Lord addresses Eve. "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And so the word appears twice. And not only that, but at the first mention there, when God says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow," literally the Hebrew there is, "Multiplying, I multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." It's as if there is a double multiplying the sorrows of woman, and particularly these sorrows related to childbirth. Maybe I should say it's worth noting the word conception there. It really covers the whole scope of pregnancy. We sometimes use that word conception in a very specific way, but this is talking about really that whole scope, right from start to finish, of bringing forth children into the world. Eve is told that childbearing is going to be full of sorrows. When it comes to Adam's turn, the Lord tells him in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life." And then the Lord elaborates on that sorrow. Adam is going to face pain as he does battle with thorns and thistles in order to gain his food. He's going to face tiredness, having to exert all of his energies to get what he needs, struggling in the dirt to survive, and only in the sweat of his face will he eat bread. Again, there are sorrows, immense sorrows. Now, obviously, it's not the case that every man is literally in the field, but the general principle does stand, by the way. Still, in general, men need to work hard in order to secure their income. They need to work hard. They can't just sit and do nothing. There needs to be work done, and even often hard work and sweat and so on, in order to sustain their lives and often the lives of their families. The working life now involves sorrows. It involves pain. It involves this extreme tiredness. You know, that wasn't the case in Eden. In fact, when the Lord speaks to the man here and tells him, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it," that makes a dramatic change from the Garden of Eden. You know, in the garden, Adam and Eve had provision made for them. They were told, you know, take of any of the fruit of any of the trees, apart from this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, apart from that, take freely from the fruit of any of these trees. Take what is here in the garden for you. And you certainly have this picture portrayed in Scripture of a garden with all the food there. Everything's ready. Everything's available. All they have to do is pluck from the tree, perhaps, and enjoy. It's easy. No longer. Now there's back-breaking labor. Now there's pain. Now there's going to be struggle as Adam seeks even to provide the very basics for life. If you like, the free lunches are over. And then let me get back to the woman. You think of the greatness of the sorrow described for her. You think of the sorrows that can accompany childbirth. There are the emotional sorrows for those who struggle to conceive. Then, of course, there are the tremendous hardships, particularly for a woman, right the way throughout the course of pregnancy. There can be sickness and weakness and tiredness. There can be complications. You think of the sorrow, the immense sorrow, the heartbreak, when there's death in the womb. That's greatly multiplied sorrow. Then in the case where the child is brought safely right through to the delivery, there's definitely sorrow there. The birth of a child is one of those most fearful things that many women have to go through. Her life is on the line, and many have lost their lives, like Rachel of old, who died giving birth to Benjamin back in Genesis 35. Now today I suppose we can be thankful. Modern medicines and procedures and painkillers have definitely made things easier and safer. But there's still no easy childbirth. In fact, Scripture often takes that picture of a woman giving birth to describe the terror of men, perhaps even at the judgment of God. You listen to what it says in Isaiah 13, in verse 6 through 8. It says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth." That is a woman giving birth. Uses that imagery. There's the terror of men in the day when God comes to judge. And Scripture uses that imagery because it's one of the most fearful events in many lives, and all the more so back in a day where you didn't have so many of the medical procedures and the things that we do have now. Of course, we recognize there is great joy that comes with childbirth too. There's gladness in bringing forth a child into the world. But there are now also real sorrows. Now, we should say as well, as we think of these sorrows, that there is a little bit of overlap. You know, God outlines the sorrows of childbirth to the woman and the sorrows of the working life to the man. But there is a bit of overlap, because undoubtedly, women do enter into the sorrows that are described of the man here. When you think of women who have to engage in hard work, whether that's in the home or whether it's outside the home, you think even of Ruth in the Bible. You can be sure she had to work hard as she went into the field of Boaz and spent the day in the sun gathering up the grain to sustain herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. She entered into these sorrows that are outlined to the man here. These things apply to the woman as well. So too, with the sorrows described for the woman. Now, it's very clear the woman bears the bulk of the sorrow related to childbirth. But a loving husband enters into that to some extent. He too feels those sorrows as he sees the trouble his wife suffers, or he certainly feels those sorrows too when perhaps there is a death that can come to the child in the womb. He faces those sorrows too. Now, undoubtedly, yes, in the main, the woman faces the bulk of it, but the man enters into this as well. There is overlap. But the point is, taking it all together, suddenly we find ourselves in a world, and we know it by experience, sorrows are all around us. Troubles surround us. They hem us in. As someone who lives in this fallen world, I'm sure you know a fair portion of those sorrows, and the longer you remain in this world, the more you will be acquainted with these things. And you know, as we read about the sorrows in this passage, or even as we face sorrows around us, it really ought to prompt the question, why? Why is it there's such pain in this world? Why is it that there's such struggles? Why does life have to be so difficult? Why is it so hard? Well, it's very clearly in Genesis 3 connected with sin. Very directly connected with sin. Some would look at the sorrows of this world and would say, how can there be a God? How can there be a God if he allows those things to happen? Look at those natural disasters over there, and look at all those people who've lost their lives, and look at those who've lost loved ones, and look at those who've got badly injured and now they're in a wheelchair. And how can there be a loving God in a world like this? Well, the Bible has an answer for all those sorrows and many more that are faced in this world. And the fault does not lie with God. It's directly connected with sin. In verse 16, God said that he was imposing this sorrow upon the woman. And the idea there is that it's not just that God is some cruel master cruelly playing with his toys. No, the idea here is that Eve's sorrows, the sorrows coming here, are not being brought about by chance or coincidence. They're given as a chastisement. Likewise, when God speaks to Adam, he says that the ground would be cursed, particularly for a reason. He says, verse 17, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." There's why there's sorrow in the world. It's not just God as some sort of cruel tyrant. It's in the world because man is sinful. Sorrows surround us because Sin surrounds us and is in us. Sin brings sorrows. You know, we ought to recognize at every point sin has consequences. And a major consequence is sorrow, and even sorrows here and now. Now, there are eternal sorrows, and sometimes we emphasize those, and rightly so. We emphasize the eternal sorrows that come with sin. You live in sin, you reject the Lord, you never have your sin cleansed by the blood of Christ, and you can be sure you'll enter into eternal sorrows. You'll enter into hell itself. You'll suffer everlasting fire. There are eternal sorrows, and we do emphasize them because it's a terror, and you ought to flee unto Christ while you can. But we also ought to stress that sin brings sorrows here and now. The reason for our griefs and the sufferings in this world, the reason for the great troubles we face, is sin. Sin in the world and the effects that come with sin, and sometimes even the sin that we have committed that brings sorrows our way. Now, that's not the only reason you face sorrows, your own sin, that is. You can face sorrows even as a, at least in certain circumstances, as an innocent person because someone else has done something to you. That's certainly true. But how often we bring sorrows upon ourselves by our own sin. Even here and now, so often we can increase our sorrows and the sorrows of others around us when we increase our sins. See, sin is destructive. It does damage. It has consequences. It brings sorrow with it. And without sin, we would be without sorrow. But you know, with all that in mind, one of the great encouragements for the child of God in this world filled with sorrow is that the Lord has saved us from our sin by his death at the cross, and the Lord is still active at work in us, perfecting us, so that ultimately in glory, the people of God shall rejoice forevermore without sin and without sorrow then, without sorrow. The great encouragement for the hearts of those who are the Lord's, especially as we go through this world and we have sorrows coming at us left, right, and center, the wonderful encouragement is that the day is coming. It will soon arrive when sorrows will be over, when every tear shall be wiped away from your eyes, and when God's redeemed and you among them will be gathered, and you will stand rejoicing with the blessing of salvation in the presence of him who has redeemed you, rejoicing free of sin. No longer troubled, no longer in that conflict that we know all too well here and now, free of sin and free of sorrow. What a blessing that will be for the people of God who know redemption through Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And as you live in this world full of all its troubles, does it not make you long all the more, child of God, for that day when we shall rejoice, truly rejoice, gladly rejoice in the presence of our Redeemer? There is the reality of sorrows in this world. I want you to think also about the tragedy of these sorrows. You look back at Genesis 1, verse 28 for a moment. And immediately following man's creation, you read that God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And then the Lord adds in verse 29, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And so in connection with God's blessing of man and woman at the very beginning, you have the Lord blessing them in order that, first of all, they might multiply. That is, that there might be the bearing of children. And also God blesses them by giving them the herbs and the fruit of the garden. So here's two areas of wonderful blessing from God, specific blessings that are outlined in Genesis 1. Blessing to multiply, blessing to bring forth children, blessing to have sustenance, to have food, to have provision. And yet now notice in Genesis 3 that because of sin, because of the fall, because of their disobedience to God, the blessings which God previously gave to Adam and Eve have now been tainted and corrupted and marred. Now, those blessings still remain to some degree by God's grace, Mankind is still going to have children. There is still going to be provision for us in the earth. But here are areas where God's rich blessing was known previously, and now there are immense sorrows mingled with that. Sin has done such damage in the very arenas that God had established with blessing, childbearing and sustenance. You know, we really ought to appreciate that our sins not only cause us sort of general sorrows, our sins rob us of the full enjoyment of God's blessing. And you know, even for you who are a child of God, even for you who are saved from your sin through Jesus Christ, if you for a season get away from where you ought to be in walking with the Lord, and you allow some sin to gain a foothold in your life, you will find that it robs you of the joy and the blessing that you had previously known walking with the Lord. You will find that it mars your enjoyment of the Christian life. Now, for those who are truly saved, you're not going to lose your salvation. Of course, that's no excuse to dabble in sin. It'll have big consequences, and the child of God will not be left by the Lord to just continue dabbling in sin forever. The Lord comes and chastises and rebukes and draws back to himself. But if you're a child of God and you're getting away from where you ought to be, you're going to be robbed from the enjoyment of salvation, the enjoyment of your blessings. You can think of David after his sin with Bathsheba. Until the matter's dealt with, until it's brought to the Lord and it's forgiven, he has to say, while I kept silence, my bones waxed old within me. It's a way of describing his grief. He was in misery. He was in sorrows. Here he is, a saved man, on his way to glory, but he's miserable. He's not enjoying God's blessing. He's full of sorrows. And why? Because he's got sin there that's not dealt with. Sin. Sin has robbed him of the blessing of God. You know, sin will rob you of the good things that God has already given you. Therefore, how much more you ought to be making war on your sin today. How much more you ought to be looking to Christ and saying that, yes, in the strength of Christ, I will fight against the sins of the flesh. I will today put to death the flesh. I will nail it afresh to the cross. I will be free of it by the grace of God. I'll not tolerate it, because I don't want it to rob me of the enjoyment of my Lord and the enjoyment of what he's given to me. Sin robs from the blessing of God. There's a tragedy to it. I want you also to notice here the grace that accompanies these sorrows. God outlines these sorrows for man and woman. The woman will struggle with childbirth. The man will struggle with pain and sweat to make ends meet. And while that might seem very hard to take, we can recognize that the Lord is actually very gracious here. You know, for a start, regarding the man and what he's told, you notice that though there's hard work now involved, though there's thorns, though there's thistles and all the rest, God is still providing through the ground. Yes, there's hard work, but apart from grace, God could remove every scrap of nourishment. The Lord could remove all hope. And yet, although there will be sorrows, it's still possible for man to sustain his life and the life of his family. Likewise for the woman, though there will be great pain in childbearing, yet she is still able to bear children. And although the human race doesn't deserve God's favor, yet the Lord is still going to preserve it and prosper it as the generations go on and man spreads across the face of the earth. And especially we ought to recognize God's grace here, because it is by this means, the bearing of children, that God will ultimately provide a rescue from sorrows. You know, although there's pain in childbirth, you know, the Lord has just told the serpent in the verse just before this about the seed of the woman, the child of the woman, who is going to come forth and is going to bruise that serpent's head. We dealt with that and we talked about that as the first gospel promise. It's referring to Christ, the seed of the woman, the child of the woman. And so here we have now the woman. Yes, told there's going to be great sorrow. It's going to be hard bearing children. There's going to be pain and misery that accompanies it. And yet, By God's grace, she still has the ability. She's still preserved to bear children, and one of those children who's coming is going to be the deliverer, the Savior, who will rescue man from these sorrows. And so in the midst of sorrow, the Lord is still shining forth a bright ray of hope for man to fix his eye upon. The Lord is still paving the way for the Savior of the world to come forth. And we can rejoice today because he has come forth. We're not waiting for it anymore. He has come and he's done his full work. He's gone to the cross. He's died. He's risen again. He's ascended on high. He stands with power to save. We can rejoice today. There's grace even as the Lord chastises here. There's grace. And you know, we ought to appreciate today that as we think of the salvation that Christ has provided, he has not done so from a distance. He's not provided that rescue from a distance. He's done it by actually entering into our sorrows. Here you have sorrow outlined for the man and the woman, and let's face it, we know plenty about these sorrows of life too. But in becoming our Savior, he entered into all of this. He entered into the sorrows that God describes to Adam. You think of the toil and the tiredness and the pain that was endured by the Savior, even in a general sense throughout the course of his life. You think about the literal pain of the thorns piercing his brow upon the cross. He's entered into the sorrows that God outlined to Adam. I would suggest to you that he has entered into the sorrows which God describes to Eve as well. Now, obviously, Christ never literally gave birth to a child, but he certainly did enter into all the sorrow that goes along with that. You know, he endured far more than any childbirth when he was brought to that cross on Calvary's Hill. And as you think of the sorrows that we face in this world, and especially the sorrow of a woman going through the birth of a child, the Savior went through more than this. And he did so in order to bring forth children unto God. Think of what it says in Isaiah 53. It speaks of him despised and rejected and a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You read of how he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows as he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted and wounded for our transgressions. You read in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. And then verse 10 continues, he shall see his seed. He shall see his children. That is, he shall see the fruit of what he's done. He shall see those whom he has brought forth unto salvation. He shall see his seed. You know, for those who have seen or maybe even experienced the great sorrows of childbirth, you've also experienced the great joy as new life comes forth from the womb. We'll take a moment to recognize that infinitely more was the sorrow that Christ bore. And yet, because he's borne it, new life, new hope, new joy is brought forth. New life for you who are trusting him today. New hope as well for you if you're not yet his, because today you're still invited to look on to him and to be saved. He's able to save you. He's able to bring you to glory. He's able to deliver you from sorrows because he first entered into all of it when he died at the cross in Calvary. Now, can you look forward today to the time when sorrows are no more? Are you resting in this Savior who alone delivers from sorrow? Because I tell you, if you're not resting in him, sorrows will only intensify for you down the road. You'll go from this sorrow-filled life into an even greater sorrow-filled eternity, ruin and hell. And yet what blessing there is for the people of God with faith in Christ, with faith in the one who bore our sorrows, who was afflicted in our place, who carried away our griefs. For us, this life of sorrow gives way to an eternity of blessedness, tears wiped away, joy in the presence of God. The sorrows of life in a fallen world. Let me add also here, before we finish, the limitation on life in a fallen world. The limitation. A little earlier I told you there was some overlap in the sorrows that men and women face. And certainly there's overlap when you come to the final words that God addresses to Adam. They're true of all of us. After describing all this toil and so on, in verse 19, the Lord says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." See, there's a limitation. What's described there is death. The point being made to Adam and Eve here is that they will endure sorrows throughout life until finally the day arrives when they die. Their body returns to the dust. And of course, that's to be expected when Adam, even before he took of the fruit, God had warned him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He's eaten, he's going to die. So was Eve. So were their children. So will you, so will I. And it's abundantly obvious. We live in a world full of death. It's all around us. The graveyards are continually filling up. The cycle of the world is always the same. Children are born. They grow for some amount of time, whatever length God graciously gives them. They maybe reach adulthood, maybe even reach late years in life. But at some point, they die. They die. You're somewhere along that cycle. How far you've got, we don't know. That's in the Lord's hand. At some point, whether it's tomorrow, whether it's years and years and years down the line, at some point it's coming, you will die. I will die. That's the world we live in. There's a limitation. We live in a world full of death. And here's perhaps one of the greatest sorrows we face then. The climax of it all. Our life and the lives of those around us, the lives of those we love, has this limitation placed upon us. At some point, we die. You know, even just with that bare fact put before us, how important, how vital that you are prepared for that day when death comes to you, because the Word of God tells us it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment, death. And then you're brought into the presence of the Lord. And you need to be prepared for that day. The only way to be prepared is through Christ. We all stand with David, who had to say, ultimately, that he was going the way of all the earth. We all walk down that same path. We all go that way. We die. How important to be ready. You know, there is a lesson in this limitation as well. I find it very interesting to see how the Lord describes all of this to Adam. He doesn't just bluntly say, you know, you'll work hard till you die. The Lord gives more detail. He says, "Till thou return unto the ground." And not only that, but he describes how Adam was taken from the dust. He is only dust of the ground in the grand scheme of things, and then he will return to the dust. You know, in those words, there's a sobering reminder for Adam that the only reason he is what he is at present, the only reason he's a creature made in the image of God, is because God first graciously brought him forth from the dust. Anything that he is of any worth is only because of the God who made him and who continues to uphold him. Apart from that, he's just dust. But now, as one who has defied God, he's facing a humbling return to his origins, to dust. Likewise, let me stress to you today, you and I are only what we are by the grace of God. And if you walk with the Lord through faith in Christ, you can be sure he will uphold you now, but also, praise God, he will uphold you beyond the grave. You'll stand for eternity as a blessed son of God, one in his image, one who shares in the throne of Christ. You'll be elevated by his goodness as you walk with him by faith. But neglect the Lord. Neglect him, and you can be sure there will be a return to your humble origins. In fact, we could say there'll be more than that, more than a return. Because the Bible describes how at the last day the dead without the Lord are also raised from the dust, but raised to stand in the judgment before being cast lower than the dust into the lake of fire itself. At the same time, while even the child of God faces, yes, a return of the body to the dust, we do so with hope, with great hope, and with reason for hope. We're taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 that at the last day the risen Christ, the Lord himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here's Adam. He only is what he is by the grace of God. But God made him, took him from the dust. By his sin, he's now going back to the dust. So too with you and me. And yet there's hope for those in Christ. For those in Christ, the day comes when yes, our body might have been in the dust, but the Lord returns, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ are raised first. There is that raising up from the dust again. There is that upholding by the power of God in his salvation. Again, do you know Christ? Can you have hope for that day when the trumpet sounds? Will you be among that joyful crowd rising in glory from the dust? Notice then again also the mercy in this limitation. We're thinking about this limitation upon life. There's death there. And yet as you read those words, yes, the consequences of sin are immense. Yes, men die. Adam will return to the dust. But there is mercy with this. And the mercy especially is in the fact that this death, it's delayed. It's delayed. You know, God could have brought Adam crumbling down to the dust that very moment. And God told him, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, why did God, and he did die. He died with regard to his soul. He died with regard to his standing with God. Physically, the death process started. But with that physical process, why did God not just let Adam crumble into the dust immediately? The Lord could have done that. Why is the Lord allowing Adam to have any more time on earth? It's mercy. It's mercy from God. The fact that there was going to be a long time, in Adam's case a very long period of time, before he would finally return to the dust, it was a mercy from God. And of course the chief mercy in it was that Adam was given time to know the Lord and to know the Lord's salvation. It gave Adam opportunity to grasp the gospel promises that were given to him. And I'm hopefully going to show in a couple of weeks that he did grasp those gospel promises given him. But it gives him opportunity to grasp those promises, to rest in the promised salvation. It gives him opportunity and hope beyond the grave. You know, so too with you and me. God does not owe you anything. God does not owe me anything. If God was pleased, he could bring our bodies down to the dust today. He could have already done it. The Lord could have had you in the grave yesterday, and you could not have raised an argument against him. You could not have said that the Lord was unfair to you. If God had so willed for you to be in the ground already, there's no complaint. It would be fine with him. There'd be no problem there. He has the right. The Lord could have already brought us to death and judgment. But it is the mercy of God that delays this. Yes, there's a limitation on our lives here and now. Yes, there is a reason to be prepared for that day when our sorrow-filled lives come to an end. But the mercy here is that as your life is extended, you have opportunity to seek Jesus Christ. While he might be found, you have opportunity to call upon him while he's near, to have your sin forgiven through him. You have opportunity even here and now to walk with him and serve him and have treasure for eternity. It's the mercy of God that provides us the days that we have. And I would ask you then, are you making use of this mercy of God? Are you making use of his mercy? Are you availing yourself of his goodness to you? Have you sought the Savior in this season that's given you? And are you walking with Christ today in this day that God has graciously put into your hands? Are you using it for his glory and for treasure in heaven? There's mercy extended to you. Are you using it wisely, or are you wasting it? As we think of God's mercy preserving life, at least for a season, before he brings man down to the dust, we're again able to recognize that this also enabled those conditions whereby the Savior would come into the world and rescue us from a sorrow-filled and a limited life. And you know, as you think of the sorrows and the death and all these troubles that come upon man in this world, that the Word of God from this point forward in Genesis 3 Yes, it's going to be showing us the pain-filled life, the brief lives of many people. It's going to be showing us the sorrows of life in a fallen world, the brevity of life in a fallen world. But its ultimate message is to show us the one who has come into this world and who has borne those sorrows, and more than that, who has borne this death upon himself. Why is there hope for the child of God that at the last day we'll be raised from the dust? Why is there hope for us that in a world of death that we can have everlasting life? Well, there's hope. There's hope for you today. There's reason to rejoice today as you believe, because at the appointed time, God the Son stepped into this world. He took your place. He bore your sorrows. He bore your death. He faced the cruelty and the horror of the cross. He shed his blood that you can have forgiveness. There he bore the great terror of all men, death itself, the judgment of God. His body was laid in the tomb. And yet such was the value of his death, such was the success of his sacrifice, that on that third day, he rose triumphant. He conquered the sorrows and the death. He overcame it all. He rose with everlasting life. And he rose as the first fruits of all them that believe. His body was not left in the dust. And having satisfied the justice of God for his people, so too his resurrection stands with hope, as hope for you, for me. The Apostle Paul wrote of the confidence of the children of God. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14, he said, "We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." We live in a fallen world, a world of sorrow, a life of sorrow, limited life. We have plenty of pains and sufferings here and now. We're staring down the barrel of the gun of death. But the answer to all this is found in the mercy of God. It's found in the gospel. It's found in the Redeemer that God has provided. He brings a full restoration. Now, are you resting in his care today? Praise God if you are. May God bless his word to us. Amen.